Little Jamie was attending his very first wedding, and after the service, his younger cousin asked him, said, "Hey, Jamie, just how many women can a man marry?" Jamie thought a minute and said, 16. 16? How do you know that?" asked his little cousin. "Well, that's easy," Jamie answered. "Just do the math. It's like the preacher said, 4 better, 4 worse, 4 richer, and 4 poorer." I guess Jamie's answer could be good news for those who've been in multiple marriages. I have a confession to make at this point. As your pastor, I have to tell you something. I, too, have been involved in remarriage. The thing is, I was married to the same woman 28 times. Sharon and I have been married at each time we've gone to a marriage enrichment conference. They give us the opportunity and the option to renew our vows. We've done it every year, and I thank the church. We thank the church for sending us on that very, very important part of our lives together, to where we renew our vows. It's really neat for me because I find out each year that after all of the stuff I've done, Sharon is still willing to say I do all over again. That's kind of hard to believe. But remarrying my wife is something I look forward to each year. It means that we're still committing ourselves to each other and to the purposes of the God who called us together. It's really important. We're not separate individuals. We're doing this thing called life together. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is talking about in the last part of this sixth chapter of his first letter to the church of Corinth. In verses 15 through 20, he tells the church their bodies are not for their own use, not at their own discretion, just like a couple cannot be separated or do something just for themselves individually, but they are now collectively. The title of this sermon is "You're Not Your Own." First of all, you're not your own because your body is a member of Christ. Look at verse 15. "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who's joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two," he says, "shall become one flesh." This perhaps is the Bible's most graphic depiction of the depravity of what used to be called whoremongering. Paul calls this what it is, this act of prostitution. He calls it out. You see, when someone is enlisting another for the purposes of engaging in the sex act, they're actually involving themselves in the one flesh experience that God has reserved for their marriage partner alone. In God's eyes, it's as if they are marrying themselves to that other person. I like what Mark was talking about before he read the scriptures. You know, to be saved, the first thing that has to happen is you've got to repent of your sin and cry out to God for forgiveness. And the only basis for us knowing that he will forgive us is the fact that Jesus shed his blood on the cross. Jesus paid the price that you and I should have. He poured out his lifeblood in our place. That's why we know that God is willing to forgive us in that wonderful name. In Romans 3:23, the Bible says all of us have sinned and we've all fallen short of the glory of God. The Old Testament and New Testament both affirm this for us. Psalm 14:2-3 says, "The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There's none who does good. No, not one." The sinner, and that means each one of us, who's reviled God's name, defiled God's goodness, spat upon his grace, and instead of being thankful, have been ungrateful. Sinners deserve to spend an eternity in hell. This is hard to say, but see, the thing of it is, hell is the only place where a person can ever be excluded from God's gracious presence. Hell is the ultimate end for the sinful person because of their own refusal to receive the grace of God. It leaves them with nowhere else to go to escape the grace of God but hell. But the person who recognizes their sinfulness and recognizes where their rebellion against God is taking them can always turn to God for forgiveness and grace. And the sinner who repents and turns in faith to God always know they can be assured of God's forgiveness, because those attributes of grace and forgiveness are a part of God's eternal nature. It's God's nature to forgive. It's God's nature to provide grace, because that's just who He is. Psalm 103 verse 8 says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in mercy." Verses 10 through 14 continue, saying He's not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. "For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust." The world, in its depiction of God, has it all wrong. God's not some angry, vengeful old tyrant sitting on a cloud up there in heaven, watching to see who's going to mess up so He can zap them with fire, the thunderbolts, and melt them into the pavement. God's not the eternal killjoy in heaven who hates the people He has created. He loves His creatures. That's why John 3:16 says, "God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." Despite all that, it seems the people God has created are bent on hating Him. His creatures are always accusing Him of their failures, blaming all of their sin and rebellion on the circumstances of their lives. By the way, when you're blaming all of your problems on your circumstances, in effect, you're blaming God, because He created everything. Isn't that true? That's exactly what Adam did in the garden when he said, "God, it's this woman you gave me. Your fault, God." And the woman said, "God, it's that serpent who deceived me. Your fault, God." Young people, eyes up. Look at me for just a moment. You need to remember this. Don't ever forget this. As one of our denominational workers used to say all of the time, it is not the circumstances of your life that determine your destiny. It is how you react to the circumstances of your life that determines your destiny. See, young people, here's the deal. Life just happens. Things go wrong. We live in a sin-cursed world. When Adam first sinned, it set all things into crash mode. And guess what? Each of us, as sinners ourselves, have just added upon the problems. Despite that, God still offers mercy. He offers to forgive us of all of our sins. He offers His grace to make us victorious over the world instead of becoming victims of the circumstances in the world. Jesus promised us that. John 16:33 said, "These things I've spoken to you, that in Me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Jesus took the worst the world could throw at Him and died. Went to hell and picked up all of those who were believers from the past ages and brought them to victory with Him. Brought them out of captivity into His glorious presence forever. And the devil himself couldn't keep it from happening. Jesus has overcome the world. Everything that you've ever done. Man, when people say, "Well, I don't think even God could get me out of the hole I've dug for myself." Jesus walked out of the hole the world dug for Him, amen? If Jesus can walk out of that hole, He can walk you out of any hole you got yourself into. Can I get a witness? What a God. What a God. Overcoming the sin problems that beset you and the circumstances that surround you. Guess what? That's not a natural thing. That's not normal. I want to tell you something as a sinner. This world and the devil and all the forces of hell, you got everything stacked against you. It was all stacked against Jesus. And He overcame it all. And if you have the Holy Spirit, if you have Jesus living inside you, you can overcome it all too. That's not natural. That's supernatural, amen. Woo-hoo. But that's what the Bible promises if you're in Christ. Colossians 1:27, speaking of those who are in Christ, it says, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. 1 Corinthians 12:27 says, you are the body of Christ and members individually. This is what Paul was telling the Corinthian believers. That's why Paul says it's inconceivable that any of us who have Jesus Christ resident within us should take his or her physical body and join themselves to a prostitute. And that's not just anything. It's in 1 Corinthians 6:9, Paul is telling them it's just the same whenever a Christian engages themselves in premarital sex or extramarital sex. I mean, any kind of sexual encounter that's outside God's ordained bond of marriage between one man and one woman is an act of defiance against God's commands. That's why we can't just simply go along to get along with the world's politically correct ideas about sexuality. We cannot simply redefine marriage according to our own desires. We can't condone what the world calls alternative lifestyles. We can't participate. We can't parade and celebrate these things. The Bible calls them what they are, sins against a holy, righteous God. And people say, well, you guys are just intolerant. No, no, here's the deal. The devil's intolerant. Hell is intolerant. It's not going to consider your circumstances. God is gracious and forgiving. And guess what? God doesn't consider your circumstances either because he doesn't hold them against you. Woo-hoo! Glory. Hallelujah. The Bible says you can't engage in anything that defiles your relationship to your Christ. To Christ now, you're not your own. Your body's a member of Christ. Secondly, you're not your own because your body is joined to the Lord in spirit. Look at verses 17 and 18. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. This is heavy stuff, amen? Think about it. You know why this is so serious? The Bible says you were created in the image of God. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. You were created in the image of God. Now, that doesn't mean that you were created to look exactly like God. Not everybody needs to be wearing a three-piece suit. No, it doesn't mean you're created to look like God. It means you were created to reflect the eternal nature of God. You see, God is a triune being. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's the eternal three in one and one in three. How that works, I don't know. I just know that I can't explain the Trinity. I just know the Bible keeps telling me it's true. God is Father, Son, and Spirit. The Bible affirms it from the very first verses of Genesis to the last chapter of the book of the Revelation. But here's what I do know. You were created as a reflection of God. As such, you were created a triune being. You were created to be a triune being just like God. You're a body, a soul, and a spirit. The body is that fleshly part that people can touch and hug and see. Your soul's the part of you that was created specially and uniquely to be you. The soul is that part that has your own personal mind and will and desires. It's the part that no magnifying glass or microscope can ever see or detect. It's who you are and how you feel about things. But there's something else about you supposed to be unique to the human being, and it is the spirit. It's the only part of a created being that can actually connect with his or her creator. Jesus talked about this to the woman at the well in John 4, 23 and 24 when he said, the hour's coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Think about it. When God created Adam and Eve, He created them perfect and complete. On the sixth day of creation, right after making them, in Genesis 1:31, it says, God saw everything He'd made, and indeed it was very good. Perfect. Man was created perfect and complete, created with a body, soul, and spirit, allowed him to fellowship with his Creator. Nevertheless, God told Adam specifically the day he sinned, he would die. We know what happened to Adam physically, don't we? After his wife was deceived by the Spirit, Adam deliberately chose to defy God's command. By the way, ladies, that's why Adam is reckoned as the first sinner instead of Eve. Eve was deceived. Adam knew what he was doing. That's why forever after, the Bible refers to sinful humans as the sons of Adam, not Eve. And even though God told Adam that he would die on the day he sinned, we know from Genesis, Adam had sons and daughters after that. Genesis 5:5 says, all the days of Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Pretty good age. Didn't even have health food stores back then. Adam lived hundreds of years physically after he died. After he sinned. But there was something. He wasn't ever the same again. Something was different. Something profoundly changed about Adam after that. Do you know what made him so different and changed him so profoundly? Something died on the day that he sinned. It wasn't his body, because we know he lived another 930 years. It wasn't his soul. Guess what died? It was the spirit. It said God is Father, Son, and Spirit. Man is body, soul, and spirit. Guess what the only part that connects with God is? Spirit. That's why people today, all of us, are born feeling incomplete. It's why we are all born and we live our lives with that feeling something is missing, something isn't there. That's why people are trying all the time to fill that empty place in their heart with drugs and alcohol and pornography and gambling and thrill-seeking and all these things people are doing. They're trying to fill up that emptiness, that incompleteness that is dogging them forever after. They have a body and a soul, but something's dead inside. That's why Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says, and you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Verses 4 through 9 continue. But God, who's rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, raised us up together, made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. That's why as a sinner, you can't do anything to save yourself. That's why Jesus referred to being saved as being, quote, what He called born again. In John 3:3, Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In verse 6, he explained it this way. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. That explains why just being religious can't save anybody. That explains why trying to do enough good things to outweigh the bad things will never work. It's only as a sinner calls out to God for grace and forgiveness that God answers, because He is gracious and forgiving. And He pours out His Holy Spirit. He makes us alive again, alive from the dead. That's why 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Because you're now connected to God in spirit. Paul says you must not sin against your body anymore by doing things that you were trying to do to fill up the sensual desires that you had when you were empty and incomplete. If you're in Christ, you have a connection with God. the internal, eternally indwelling presence of the Spirit. You're not your own. Your body's a member of Christ. Your body's joined to the Lord in spirit. Finally, you're not your own because your body's a temple of worship to God in the Spirit. Look at verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. King David in Israel always wanted to build a temple for the Lord. But it was his son, Solomon, who actually got to build the building. But if you read Solomon's prayer after dedicating the temple, he acknowledged God was far above the highest heavens and that no temple built by human hands could contain God who fills everything in every way. The temple was just a place of worship built specifically for worship. And in the same way, Paul's reminding the Corinthian Christians, your bodies, once you have been born again, are now reserved as places of worship in the Spirit. That's who you are. You know, the very worst thing that the Jewish people could ever imagine was somebody desecrating the temple. That's why they got so angry when they thought Paul was coming into the temple courts in Jerusalem when they'd seen him with a Gentile, and they thought, well, he brought a Gentile along with him. Defiles the temple. That was the worst possible thing. That's why the Jews believed nobody could ever conquer Jerusalem, because the temple was there, the temple of God. And they would say, this is the temple, the temple, the temple. But nobody could ever invade and destroy Jerusalem because it was the temple, but they didn't understand something. That temple was just a building. A lot of people that look at church buildings and they think this is the church. The church isn't a building. The church is a body. And as such, each one of our bodies stands representing the church of the living Lord Jesus. Each one of us stands before the world as a member of the body of Christ. We are sent out into the world to give glory to God by praising God, lifting up His name, by speaking about Jesus, by worshiping Him, and by telling others. Each of us lives in this body as worshipers. That's all this is. This body is now a temple. And the Spirit of God indwells us and makes our bodies holy in the sight of God. That's why Paul says, don't defile the holy place. Don't defile that. Your body is a temple of the Spirit. Your body is not for you to do with as you please. This is not your little plaything. You can't do that anymore. Your body is not yours. Just as in a marriage covenant, one member cannot say, well, I'm going to do this despite or in spite. We have to do everything together now. And that's the way it is for those who are believers in Jesus. Your body is not yours to do with as you please. In John 4, Jesus told the woman at the well of Sychar that God was seeking people like us who would worship Him in spirit and truth. She was getting off track. She was saying, well, you Jews say you worship in Jerusalem. We've got a temple here on Mount Gerizim. That's where we go to worship. And Jesus said, truly, lady, I'm telling you, temples and buildings aren't what it's about. Their day is coming when you're going to have to worship God in the Spirit. That's what God really wants. Spirit and in truth. Sacrilege to misuse your body for anything that doesn't glorify the God who created you and then bought you at the price of the death of His own Son. Ephesians 4:30 says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. I've heard so many people in so many places, so many times, tell me they don't go to church anymore because I don't get anything out of it. Well, of course you don't get anything out of it. You'll never get anything out of corporate worship on Sunday if you aren't already engaging in private worship throughout the week. Can I get a witness? It's no wonder you don't get anything out of church because you never pour anything of yourself into it. Amen. How many times as worship leaders we see people while music is going on and while praise is being lifted going, or, that's why you don't get anything out of it. By the way, I'm going to tell you another reason Sometimes you don't get anything out of church. It's not about you. It's about praising Him. Church isn't supposed to be a spectator sport or consumable. Church is an opportunity to corporately praise the God who has redeemed you, rescued you, forgiven you. Hey, Jesus didn't get anything out of going to the cross either. But wait a minute, guess what he did get out of it? You. That's why he went to the cross. Because he wanted you. He wanted a relationship with you. And there was nothing else that was costly enough and worthy enough to buy it. That's why he poured out his own blood. That's the only way you can be saved. You know, I wonder why a lot of people who call themselves Christians don't get anything out of corporate worship, don't enjoy fellowshipping with other believers, don't enjoy singing hymns, praises. I wonder how many of them really surrendered their lives to Jesus. I wonder how many of them realized the high price that it took for you to be saved. Man, if you realize that, you can't help but worship Jesus wherever you are and wherever you go. Some people just don't love Jesus very much, I guess, enough to put themselves out a little bit. People are so worried what somebody else is going to think about them. We are fools for Christ's sake. Remember that. The world already considers us foolish because we've surrendered our lives to the one who is really the only one worthy of our praise. We ought to be like King David when he came back from dancing before the ark. His wife despised him for it and said, "Boy, you really showed yourself foolish out there today." And David said, "I will make myself even more reprehensible than this. I will let the whole world call me a fool when I get a chance to praise Jesus." Wow. And there is another reason I wonder why people don't want to come and worship and praise Jesus. And I'm like, why do you want to go to heaven? What do you think we're going to do there? We're going to spend eternity praising Jesus because of the wonderful riches of his grace, because of what he's done. Guys, it's going to take eternity. We're going to spend eternity listening to each other's story and going, "Wow, God did that for you. Well, guess what he did for me." And we're going to go right back to his feet and fall down and worship and praise him some more. Hey, I'm just saying. Who do you really belong to this morning? Are you living on your own? Or do you realize that you're not your own? I'm going to give an invitation in just a moment for you to make a fool of yourself. Come on down here and make a fool of yourself. And make much of Jesus. If you need to come and worship and just praise him, if you need to thank, if you need to hit the altar and just pray to him, do that. If you've never publicly professed him as Savior and Lord, I encourage you to do that because you're not your own. You were bought at a very high price. And I'm going to tell you something else. You can't be a closet Christian. Jesus didn't die in a closet. It's time for you to live out loud for the one who paid the price for you. If you need to surrender something, your life or anything else to Jesus today, do it now while we have these moments. Rodney, would you come and lead us in our hymn as I lead us in prayer? Father, we thank you that really living for ourselves isn't worthwhile, isn't worth it. Living for ourselves eventually ends us up living for the devil, who only comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Thank you that you've come to give us abundant life. Lord, if you're calling, if you're moving in a heart today, I pray that you give that person not the courage, but the faith, which is the opposite of fear, to stand up and say, "I will live for Jesus Christ. I don't care what other people think of me. I don't care what they're going to say about me. I'm going to live for the one who died for me. Lord, whatever you're doing in whatever heart, just let it happen now, for we ask it in Jesus' name and amen.